Okay, we're now going to have the Bible reading, which comes from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 24.
From the letters Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace."
Allow me to pray. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you that though you are transcendent, above all that we could think or imagine, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords and you reign in majesty and power. We thank you, Lord, that you are still concerned with us. So much so, Lord, that you sent your precious Son to pay the penalty and consequences of our sin on our behalf. Father, we thank you that you are a God who desires to be known. And we know you beautifully through your perfect Son, the Word incarnate, and we also know you through your authoritative Word. Lord God, we ask that as we come in under your Word this morning, that you would be conforming us and shaping us and molding us into the image of your Son. Lord, we ask that all that is said, Father, in this sermon this morning, Lord, is glorifying ultimately to none other than you. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a question for you to start. How do we measure success in ministry? What measurements might we use to give us an indication that we're on the right track? You might be thinking, well, what do I need to be asked that question for? I'm not a pastor. I'm not a deacon. Well, if you are a Christian, if you follow Jesus, then you have a ministry. We know in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We know that the Great Commission, though given to the disciples, also has come to us. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. We also know from 1 Corinthians that each of us here in the church have been blessed and given gifts to serve the local church. If we are Christians, if we follow Christ, we have ministry. So I'd like to ask again, how do we measure success in ministry? I know that this seems a little bit like a crass question, but if we're really honest with ourselves, I think, you know, we all have an opinion on how we think church should look. For example, we all have things that we think indicate success. Perhaps it's numbers in the church. If only we had more people coming through the door, then, you know, we're doing things right. Maybe it's if we saw way more people come to faith in Christ, then we're doing it right. Maybe it's better programs, better structures. Maybe it's that we would see no change at all, just keep things how they are. Perhaps for some of the SMBC students, maybe it's, you know, when I graduate, I want to graduate with really good marks. And then, you know, I hope to get a really great job. And I you know, I really want to go and serve overseas. These are all really good things to desire. But are they true measurements of success? What happens if for some reason the numbers dwindle? Are we failures? What happens if, despite all of our efforts to see people come to faith, all of our proclamation, we barely see any? Are we failures? What if the programs that we seek to implement don't really work like they have in other churches? What if things change? Have we failed? In our verses this morning, we see Paul calling to the Ephesian elders and providing for them a beautiful example. Paul is actually on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows that persecution and hardship awaits him. Recently, he's actually had to flee Ephesus because of persecution, because people didn't like the interruption of the gospel. And so he calls to the Ephesian elders to meet with them for one last time. And this is a really beautiful, heartfelt discourse from Paul, where he outlines to them how he conducted himself in ministry, leaving them an example, something for them to pursue in ministry, perhaps a rubric, perhaps a measurement. He appeals to his example. He says to them in verse 17, you know how I conducted myself. This is a first-hand example. He says, if you want to pursue something, pursue this example. And he leaves us with, I think, three clear points. A helpful measurement for us is gospel-shaped character, gospel-shaped content, and gospel-shaped cost. Character, content, and cost. Now, this discourse is a part of a greater discourse. So I would encourage you to read the rest of it at home. We're just going to be focusing on the first half. Please keep your Bibles out as we go through it. My words return void all the time, but this does not return void. So let's sit under the word together. So Paul says to them from verse 17 to 19, let's read that again. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Of all the things, of all the examples that Paul could have left the Ephesian elders, the first thing that he appeals to is his character. I find this incredible. In many ways, well, absolutely, Paul was a church planting megastar, an incredible missionary. I mean, he saw hundreds of churches planted. Thousands, perhaps, of people come to salvation. He persevered through trials and tribulation. He even saw mighty and miraculous things done by God's grace through his hand. We see earlier in a few chapters There were miracles being done that were just extraordinary in Ephesus. But he doesn't appeal to these things as an example. He appeals to his humility, his tears, and perseverance, his character. What would you have thought if, when Anthony asked us to come up and give an update, if we all we said was, we've grown to be more like Christ? How can Paul say this, appeal to this, more than all of the things that we would deem to be amazing? It's because Paul knows that any fruit that he saw in ministry, all the amazing things that he saw, were not because he was particularly incredible. The fruit that he saw was fruit produced by God through the Holy Spirit, by the power of the gospel. He didn't produce any of that fruit. It's God's fruit. And deeper still, Paul knows what his life was like before Christ. We know he calls himself a chief of sinners. He persecuted the church. He killed Christians, all in the name of piety. Yet, by God's grace, he was saved. Not by his works, not by anything inherently beautiful or attractive about him, but by God's grace and God's grace alone. This shouldn't just be shaping Paul's humility, right? It should be shaping our humility. For we, if we have been saved, we have been saved not by our works, not by anything inherently attractive about us, but by God's grace and his grace alone. Really, Christians should be the most humble of all people. For we did nothing to deserve the grace of God. Yet he lavishly bestows it upon us through our faith. It is also this beautiful good news that produced tears in Paul. Now, some believe that these tears were produced through some of the hardship and afflictions that occurred to him. But others, and I would say the predominant idea here, is that Paul's tears were for those who did not yet know Christ. For he had received this life-changing hope by the grace of God. He had been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Yet, there were multitudes who had not yet heard of this hope or received this hope. Now, I don't know about you, but it's for Ruth and I, particularly living in a context where we see very difficult circumstances, we see the worst of poverty. It's much easier for us to have broken hearts for people's physical conditions, the things that we can see, as opposed to their spiritual condition. If we're honest, I think that's the same for all of us. We've had to come to terms with the fact that though we work with people in poverty, though we work with people who are marginalized, they are better off staying in poverty and marginalized, knowing Christ, than having their bellies full and freed from marginalization, yet never hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. People's greatest need is Jesus. Are our hearts broken for those who have not received the free gift of grace that we have? Paul persevered in these things through tribulation, through trials. Paul outlines to us first as an example. That a beautiful thing that we should use as a measurement is gospel-shaped character. How are we as a community, as individuals, being shaped by the good news of Jesus Christ? Are we growing in humility because of this precious gospel? Are our hearts truly broken for those who do not yet know Jesus? We are successful when we conform to the image of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? So we see first Paul outlines gospel-shaped character, then he moves on to gospel-shaped content. Let me read from verse 20 to 21. In the context of you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was bold and unashamed of sharing with this group and all who had ears all things that were beneficial to them, all things that were profitable to them. And we know that to be the good news of Jesus Christ and the Word. The Great Commission, we often stop at preach the good news to all creation, but the second half of that is teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. Paul says that he knew nothing amongst the Corinthian church but Christ and Christ crucified. The gospel is the power of God under salvation. The content of Paul's ministry was Christ and Christ and Christ. Repentance and faith, it says in verse 21. Because what we need, what is most beneficial to us, is the word of life from the one who created us. The one who knows what is best for us, the creator and sustainer, the one who offers salvation. It truly is the one thing that does not return void. It truly is a two-edged sword. It is a light. Do we believe that? You know, after I graduated Bible college, I had exceptional theology. A lot up here. This theology was challenged shortly after we'd arrived back in the Philippines. Of course, I would affirm that the Bible is authoritative, the Bible is sufficient. Yet, and many of us can, just practically deny that in our actions. I had been tagging along with a good pastor friend of mine shortly after we arrived back, just to shadow his ministry, and I was attending Bible studies with him. I was hoping to learn from him, exceptional man, exceptional pastor. One Wednesday night, he called me about an hour before this Bible study that I went with him was about to start, and he said, "Scott, I can't make it. Can you lead?" Now, normally in the Australian context, I'd be like, "Yeah, sure, I got that. I mean, I know how to do it in my own language." But we hadn't arrived back too long ago in the Philippines. You know, we were pretty fresh back, and I didn't feel like my language was up to the task. To be frank, I didn't think I could really faithfully explain the texts that he wanted me to explain. I felt out of my depth. I called him up and said, "Mate, I don't know what to do." He said, "Well, it's up to you. You just work it out. I trust you." Okay, so I thought what I might do is go through passages in the book of Romans that outlined the gospel. Of course, I felt helpless because You know, in Bible college, we learn, you know, hermeneutics, way of interpreting the text, and exegesis, and, you know, ways of mining out faithfully the meaning of the text. And I felt like I needed to do that, yet I couldn't. All I could do was open the word, point to a verse, and say, "Would you read this? Thank you. Next verse. Would you read this?" It shouldn't surprise us to know that God didn't need my exegesis. Three people became believers that night. And I did nothing in the way of exegesis or explanation. Now, I'm not saying that these things aren't necessary. Yes, they are incredible tools, and God uses them profoundly when we faithfully proclaim his word. But does he need those things to save people? No. His word is truly powerful. His word, the gospel, does not return void. It is the power of God unto salvation. This is what we need to proclaim with boldness. We can have all the programs under the sun, all the strategies, yet unless they are a means of us getting to the proclamation of truth, what's the point? The gospel. You know, we are successful every time we faithfully share the gospel. We're always looking for some sort of external response that would give us an indication that we're successful. No, the word says that we are successful whenever we share the gospel. It doesn't return void. It will do what it does. And that is our responsibility. We do not save anyone. God does. It is his work. We are called to be proclaimers, envoys of this truth that we hold so dear. And it's incredible too that not only did this shape Paul's ministry, it was gospel-centered, but he didn't shrink back from sharing it. He shared this truth in public and in private. He shared it without discrimination to Jew and to Gentile, for all need to hear the good news. People in the city, people of different demographics, people in the country. We all have brothers, sisters, cousins, aunties and uncles, friends who do not yet know Christ and who need to hear this good news. So we've seen that Paul has outlined gospel-shaped character, and then he's outlined gospel-shaped content. Let's move to gospel-shaped cost. Verses 22 to 24. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God." Paul's desire to preach the gospel, to be conformed by the gospel, was such that it was almost as though he is bound by the Holy Spirit. That's the sense of this constrained word, that he almost cannot do anything but obey. And that obedience was such that he knew, even though he knew he was going to persecution and affliction, he pursued that. It is him that said, "Living is Christ, and to die is gain." Such was his confidence. Such was his understanding of the gospel. And if we're honest with ourselves, this is really the only true and appropriate response that we can have to the good news. For Christ was not partially crucified on the cross on our behalf. He did not partially bear the sins of man and die for those. No. He didn't partially bear the wrath of God. No, he did so fully. He bore the full wrath of God. He bore all of our sin and shame on the cross of redemption. He died the death that we deserved. There is no such thing as a 50-50 Christian. The only right response to a Savior who has given himself fully to us is for us to give ourselves fully to him. And this is how he can say, my life is worth nothing. Now, this is a very intimidating text. I don't know if I could say with such confidence, actually, many times I cannot, my life means nothing to me. Yes, you know, we've counted the cost of going overseas, but picking up the cross is a daily thing, and there are a lot of costs that I don't want to count day to day. This is difficult, but we are all called to cost. Let us not, though, compare cost. Your cost is not my cost. My cost was not Paul's cost, perhaps. We are all called to a costly sacrifice for the gospel, day in, day out. Yes, but it looks different for all of us. But one thing is for sure. If we are not counting any cost in our pursuit of Christ, then chances are we're probably not pursuing him the way he has called us to. Gospel-shaped cost. We have a beautiful Savior as our example, who gave himself fully for us. So what we have seen in this text, Paul outlines or reminds the Ephesian elders of the example of the way he lived his life, is that what was important to him, how he might have measured his duty towards the gospel, was gospel-shaped character, gospel-shaped content, and gospel-shaped cost. Let me ask you again. How do we measure success in ministry? It's not normally by how the gospel is shaping us and conforming us. By nature, we want to see something that is measurable, right? Something that validates that we're on the right path and we're doing the right thing. Something that gives us a bit of a boost. Something tangible. Something that proves to us that what we're doing is not in vain. That we're achieving something. That we're making an impact, perhaps. Or that we're not creating any waves at all. And often as a result of this, we turn our eyes away from our glorious treasure and prize, who is Jesus Christ, and strive to produce things that only really he can produce. Turning our eyes to ourselves, to our results, getting caught in this hamster wheel of do more and try harder and do more and try harder. Or, why do anything at all? We lose sight of what Christ has done and what he is doing around us. We live in a world that is continually trying to pull our heart's affections away from Christ and on to ourselves and the world. But church, Jesus is our true glory and prize. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the chief shepherd. He is the producer of fruit. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He has all authority and in heaven and on earth. And he says to us that he will be with us to the ends of the age. What a glorious comfort this is. How beautifully freeing is this, that we are called to pursue sanctification, Christ-likeness, that our character would be conformed to Jesus Christ's character and to the gospel, that the content of our ministry, the purpose is not to save people. That is God's work. It is to share the good news, the hope of salvation that we have. If we had the cure for cancer, yet we kept that to ourselves, what kind of people would we be? Friends, we have the cure to death and sin. What kind of people are we if we were to hold that selfishly to ourselves and not share that with the lost? We're called to count the cost in response to Christ, who counted the cost for us by bearing all of our sin and shame, by bearing the full wrath of God, dying in our place, yet rising again in 3 days, gloriously, triumphantly. Let us turn our eyes upon Jesus. In a world that is continually pulling our affections away from him, let us be diligent and do as the beautiful psalm says. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. Let us turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. He is our glory and our prize. Amen. Gospel-shaped character, gospel-shaped content, gospel-shaped cost. Let me pray. Oh, gracious God, you are our glory and our prize. You are our gracious Savior. You are so faithful to us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you would not only save sinners like us, redeem us, transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, but that you would allow us to take part in the things that you were doing in this world, that you would entrust us with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which conforms us and shapes us, that you would entrust us with the message, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, that you would give us the strength to pick up our cross, die to ourselves, and live for you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to do that as individuals and as a church community. Whether we are lecturers, students, pastors, members, Lord, help us to pursue these things. Remember when we are considering all the things that we feel we have to do to validate ourselves or to earn something, Lord, that we remember what you have done And Father, while we yearn and desire to see more people come to faith, more people coming into this community, we ask, Lord Jesus, that our ultimate focus would be glorifying you, and that through that, Lord, we would see souls harvested. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.